Okay. I guess every pastor has, every person who teaches, as you have kind of some favorite truths that touch your heart and your mind. And so I want to come back to something that I probably mentioned several weeks ago, but just want to make sure that it's in your heart. If you were asked the phrase, the humility test, where would you turn the Bible? Are we passing the humility test?
Philippians 2.
Okay, that would be a great one. Not the one I'm thinking of, but that's an awesome passage. We're going to get to Philippians 2 this morning. In fact, we're going to look at it first, even though it's last on the board. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter 12. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, I hope I'm not being improper by using Paul as an example, but it's just so very current that I just want to challenge you with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have an amazing verse in verse 23. The parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts, the gifted people, the able people, the people who go through life and they're gifted to be movers and shakers, they're getting things done, they're healthy, they're, you know, money's okay, you know, they're moving along through life, need no special treatment. But there are some people who do need special treatment. Now, why would the Spirit of God call these people, I believe in the King James, indispensable? Yes, indispensable, verse 23. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Why would they be indispensable? Yes?
Because when we work with them, they teach us an invaluable lesson. They teach us patience and how to demonstrate love and grace.
Mm-hmm.
You just learn a lot by working with people that don't have it all. Plus, you start thinking how thankful you are for what you do have, that you can share it with someone else.
Very good. Thank you. Thank you, Carolyn. And anything else you would add to her definition as to why the Spirit of God would say that people who have special needs are indispensable? I want to suggest to you for your consideration that they present the humility test. That is, will we be humble enough to treat them like God treats us?
Amen.
Will I be patient with Paul? Will you be patient with the person you work with or live next to that just has constant needs, huh? Why is that indispensable? Because God is testing my heart to see if I will be as patient with him or anywhere near close to as patient with him as God has been with me, Senator Keith Kaner. See? That's why they're indispensable, because they test us. God is testing our hearts. Will we be as patient with them as God has been patient with us? I think that's why God calls them indispensable. Okay? I hope that you remember that thought. I can't remember where I got it. Maybe the Spirit of God gave it to me where I read it. I don't know. But that's just something that's kind of stuck in my head. Hey, I learned something interesting this week. Revelation chapter 1. I just got to give this nugget before we get into the lesson, okay? In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now it does say saying, but I wonder if it's singing. Our music, sometimes people who are traditional criticize our music as 7-Eleven music. Have you heard that? 7-Eleven music? 11 words, 7 times, 7 words, 11 times, you see? Left 7-Eleven music? Have you heard that? Well, the same phrase over and over, repeated again and again and again. Here is a statement that is over and over and over, continuously, in verse 8, huh? I thought that was kind of an interesting observation from James McDonald in his book. I can't remember what his book is, but that's a thought from Mr. McDonald this morning. Anything from your heart? Any gem from you that you've gotten from your study of Scripture this week, or family, or something you want to relate? How's Miss West Coast?
Good.
Good? Yes?
Just going through some challenges at work, I just was really encouraged this week, actually, by Dina's blog, where she talked about the fact that she hadn't been tempted to the point where she sweated blood. And as I'm dealing with this hurt situation, it was difficult. And trying to, you know, be focused on Christ. I mean, I've not resisted to temptation to the point where I sweated blood. And so as we try to be obedient to Christ, maybe we have to sweat drops of blood, but we can follow our Savior and be obedient to Him.
Thank you. Okay, last chance. In the 19th century, there was a group of theologians, liberal theologians, who proposed in Philippians chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ gave up some of His attributes as He came. Philippians chapter 2 verses, let's see here, where is it? Philippians chapter 2. We are working on the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, our Lord. Well, we've covered a couple of weeks ago His humanity and want to look at His deity this morning a little further. Last week we had kind of an interruption, impromptu time on how on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, for consider Him who endured such a great contradiction of sinners against yourself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. And now we're on back to returning to the nature of our Lord Jesus. And we see there in verse Philippians 2, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with something with God, something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, or in the Greek word is kenosis, which means to empty, to empty Himself. Does any of your translation have the word empty in it, verse 7? Huh? Okay, He emptied Himself. Okay, and so these theologians in the 19th century said He was emptying Himself of omnipotence or omnipresence, omnipotence, and he that's what He gave up. Okay? How would you answer that? What would be your response to that? Yes. Can we open that, Paul, can we open that door again? Thank you, Mike. The hubbub is over, and hopefully it's more quiet and so forth. yes. Yes, David.
He gave up His prerogative to exercise certain aspects of His deity, but He never became less than 100% God.
Okay. Very good. Okay, any other thought? Yes, absolutely. Anything else? Scratch your head, I'll call on you. Okay, anything else? Now, in real estate we say, what do we say? Location,
location,
and?
Location.
Location. Okay. In biblical interpretation we say?
Context.
And?
Context.
And?
Context.
Okay, what is the context of this passage? Why would the context mitigate against that kenosis theory view that Christ emptied Himself of His attributes or some of His attributes?
The passage is talking about attitude. This is, you know, He made Himself, He humbled Himself, and that's what we should.
Okay, the context is talking about attitude, not talking about divesting people of their basic attributes. Certainly, the Apostle Paul was not asking the Philippian believers to become less than what they'd always been, huh? Deb? Thank you, Gary.
Putting others before yourself, considering others' needs before your own needs.
Okay, and so the implication is what? You're dead on. What is the connection between what you just said and?
Well, putting aside his own, whatever he's capable of.
Okay. Yeah, you're right. I'm just going to tease it out a little bit here.
Becoming human so that there is a Redeemer.
I'm sorry?
By His becoming human so that we have a Savior, a Redeemer, who sacrifices His own humanity, let's say,
His own.
On the cross, so that we can be with Him forever.
He gave up His exalted position in heaven and came to this earth, and so Paul is using, as he's appealing to these Philippian believers to consider others better than themselves. Let's see, where is it? Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. And then he quotes the ultimate example, which is where you were heading, Deb, that Christ is the supreme example of having considered other people and done for them what they needed being done, even though it cost him the independent use of his omnipotence or his whatever, you see, as David said. Okay? All right. Anything else on that? There's no way for Jesus Christ to become less than what he was in any given moment.
Amen.
How could he ever be what he always was? I mean, you know, how can you forget, other than a lobotomy, which is a fancy term meaning cutting away part of your brain, how can you forget? When God says, you know, when the adage forgive and forget comes along, what does that mean? That meaning treat the person as though it never occurred. You cannot forget. You can't force yourself to forget something. God is omniscient. He remembers all of our sins. I mean, but he treats us. He chooses to remember no more and not throw it up to us and treat us as though we had not sinned, which is wonderful, wonderful grace. Okay? So this was basically a robbing of Jesus Christ of some of his deity, and as such it was declared to be a heresy, heretical. It renders Jesus Christ less than what he could never be less than he was. So we dispatch with the thought of the kenosis theory. It was a theory, and that's it. Okay? All right. Let's move on and plow some new territory now. Thank you. The statement of Scripture is that Jesus Christ is fully divine, and the technical term for the living God taking on humanity is called the incarnation. And the word, what does the word carne mean? Chili con carne means chili with meat. Jesus Christ became incarnate, God in a human body, took on human flesh and became a person. We have this statement that's what's involved there in the incarnation. The word theos, now I'm on your notes now, is often used of Christ. Though normally it's reserved for God the Father, there are a number of passages in the Bible where the word theos, a God, theology, is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that clearly communicates his deity. Anna, can you be ready on that verse in just a second? Can someone else take 1:1 and 20:28 and Romans 5:8, and who'll get there first? Okay, and Titus 3, Hebrews 1:8, Isaiah 9:6. Okay, I'll just read them as soon as you get them. All right? Can you give us John?
I actually have it.
Oh, you have it. Okay, thank you, Elizabeth.
Mm-hmm. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "Not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God."
Because you, being a man, make yourself God. This is one of the strongest passages in the Bible regarding the deity of Christ. Now, why would that be the case? What is the powerful connection here in contrast to a statement, for example, in Isaiah, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be under the shoulder of the mighty God"? See? What's the difference between that passage and this passage?
That was spoken by his enemy.
Exactly. The people of the day, the people of his time, the people standing right around him got what he was saying. They got it. This guy is claiming to be God. And so they had two choices: stone him for blasphemy or fall down and worship him. And because their picture of what they anticipated Messiah, Redeemer, would look like was different than what they were seeing, they chose to stone him. You see? That was their conclusion. This is a very powerful passage. If you don't remember any other verse today in terms of the deity of Christ, nail that one in your heart, mark it in your Bible, underline it, write it in the fly leaf of your Bible. Do you have stuff you write in the fly leaf of your Bible? The first few pages like that, you know, or the back pages? I haven't used this Bible very long, but that's what I, you know, when you got something special, just kind of stick it down there, and those, you got a few pages right there in the very front or the back of your Bible. I encourage you to write that one down as far as the deity of Christ goes, because very powerful that the people of his time understood what he was saying. Okay? Who's got the John 1:1 passage? Very familiar?
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
That's pretty clear, isn't it? Okay. And how about John 20:28? This is Thomas, and he was not...
"My Lord and my God."
Thank you. My Lord and my God. Now, Jesus didn't wave it off, did he? Oh, you know, I'm not that. You know, no. You believe in the press clippings. No. He didn't say that. He accepted that as legitimate. He endorsed that by his silence. Okay? How about Romans 9:5?
To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever.
God over all, blessed forever. What translation do you have, Don?
This is New American Standard.
The what?
ESV.
Okay. Somebody got the NIV on that?
Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised.
Thank you. Can you read that last phrase in the ESV?
According to the flesh is Christ, who is God over all.
Okay. According to Christ, who is God over all. Okay. That's solid. Okay. Thank you. How about Titus 2:13? Okay, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pretty clear.
Amen.
I don't know what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about that one, but pretty clear. How about Hebrews 1:8?
What about the Son, who says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom.
And who is it said? Instead of who?
About the Son.
Oh, about the Son. Okay, so the Son is God. All right, how about Isaiah 9:6?
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Do any of you have any question about the deity of Christ? Do you have any question in your mind as to whether Scripture supports the statement, the truth that Jesus Christ was God in a human body? Is there any question in your mind? Is there some colleague you've talked with you that's rattled you in this connection? Or is there someone that you feel you could hold your own in a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness? Any question you want to bring up about this thing? You're comfortable?
It's good to discuss this with JWs. It's good. That's what they need right there.
I don't know if there's any paper still on the back table, but you remember a few weeks ago we were talking about the fact that they don't believe that Christ, that he was God, and they changed the Greek of John 1:1. They eliminate the definite article, the word the. But interesting enough, in two other passages, they have the definite article only translated the God. God. And with a capital G in their own interlinear Jehovah's Witness interlinear translation. So they just don't understand what they're doing.
When you're with them, use their Bible on these verses. It says the same thing except for John 1:1.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the New World Translation.
And you know, you can put your own chain. For example, right next to John 1:1, you could write. John 20:28, and then right next to John 20:28, you write in your margin Romans 9:5, and right next to Romans 9:5, you write Titus 2:13. So you create your own chain so you can walk them through the verses, and so you just walk through that. Okay.
Keith, I was just thinking about this the other day. That when you stop to think about it, Christ is the center, the nucleus, the crux of every single issue.
Amen.
And when you stop and think about it, no matter whether we're talking to JWs or secular humanists or atheists or just other religions, whatever, the real question is, what do you make of Christ? Because that will hinge everything else.
Amen.
It will.
And if we understand as believers the truth about Christ and can, you know, with some intelligence and wisdom and whatnot, be able to explain to people and help them understand who Christ really is, he is the pivot point of whether they think, okay, he was just a good man, and therefore, because if he was, none of this even matters, and we're all wasting our time.
Mm-hmm.
Or if he was God, then everything changes.
Amen.
You mm-hmm. must study him then and serve him everything comes down to Christ.
It does. Everything comes down to Christ. The authority of Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you familiar with the trilemma? Have you heard of the trilemma? Is Jesus Christ Lord of all, a liar, or a lunatic?
Right.
There's only three options. Either he's a liar and he knows he's being deceptive, as he says, as he receives worship, as he says, as he forgives sin, as he does things that only God can do. He's a liar. He's knowingly lying. Or he's a lunatic. He doesn't know he's lying. He's delusional. He thinks he's Lord of all. He thinks he's the master of the universe. He thinks he's God in the human body, but he's really not. He's just, you know, he's just kind of loony. Or he's the absolute Lord of all. There are no other options.
Amen.
And as Mike says, he's not just a good teacher, because good teachers don't claim to be God. And he's not just a truth teller when he claims to be God, or he is God, one or the other.
Yeah, he can't be good.
He can't be good if he's being deceptive, if he's lying. That's right.
And he settled that he ain't a lunatic when he come back from the dead.
Rather victoriously.
That's right.
Yeah, rather decisively. So we have in Jesus Christ the beautiful Redeemer who is worthy of our worship and of our enjoyment. And it's amazing that the creator would die for the creature. You know, we live in Motown. If the transmission's broken, you get a new transmission. If there's too much wrong, we junk it and get another one. God didn't junk us. He didn't just wipe us off. He did that once, but now never again until he comes back. He works with us in his mercy and his grace, and he redeems people. The Apostle Paul murdered Christians before he became a Christian. But he said, that was so that God's grace would be magnified in me. And we serve the risen Christ day to day to day. And that is a great privilege. Amen.
Amen.
Are you sure? Are you sure? Okay. The word, another thought now, the word kurios or Lord is used of Christ. Sometimes it's simply used as a polite address equivalent to our sir. Sometimes it simply means master of a slave or a servant. Yet the same word is used in the Septuagint. And what is the Septuagint?
The Greek translation of the Old Testament.
The Greek, who said that? The Greek, thank you. The Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used in the Septuagint as a translation for Yahweh. Yahweh. And then you put vowel points with that, and you get the word Yahweh. This was used, the kurios was used of that, meaning the Lord. Have you ever noticed small capitals in your Bible? You know, small capitals in your Bible. There'll be a big letter L. When I print, I normally print in small capitals. Normally, cursive-wise, we would write Lord like this. But when it's written like this, it is the equivalent of this. And this term is applied to the living God. But it's also applied to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And here's another additional encouragement, endorsement of the reality that Jesus Christ was God in a human body. The word kurios, or Lord, is used to translate the name of the Lord 6,814 times in the Greek Old Testament. Therefore, any person who had a knowledge of the Old Testament would have connected the Yahweh of the Old with the Christ of the New. That the use of the word Lord in a way that says that this is the Creator, Sustainer, Living God of the universe. And again, this is an example of the deity of Christ. When the shepherds were told in Luke 2, where's Luke 2? Anybody got that one for us? That this for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Very familiar to us, but to be told that the Lord, Luke 2:11, was a baby, the Messiah is a baby, would have been stunning to the shepherds. would have been very, very, the Christ or the Messiah was the Lord. It would have been, God himself would have been just very, very striking.
Has there ever been a baby who was a king other than Christ?
Well, we think of, wasn't it Josiah was hidden in the temple till he was seven?
But
he wasn't a baby.
Yeah. Right.
In history, I would expect there. Yeah, there has been
a baby who was a king.
Uh huh. I don't. I can't think of one. Can anyone think of one right now, offhand?
Yeah, but obviously none of them were ever was ever God.
Right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's the big difference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Amen.
Just a sinner.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Amen. Right. Another example of Christ's deity, another biblical proof of Christ's deity, is the fact that Matthew is quoting John, the guy who baptized, the baptizer, is the voice in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, Matthew 3:3, which is quoting Isaiah 40:3, which is about the Lord, the context is about the Lord himself coming to be among his people. And then, of course, there's always Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And that's in what, Matthew, what is it, 1:23, 1:24, right in there? God with us. So it's pretty clear in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And then there's this interesting passage in Matthew 22:44. I don't have that one up there. Where Jesus is quoting Psalms 110, where he says, how did he call him Lord? Right. You know, if he's his son, how is he his Lord? Look at that passage for just a second.
Lord, see, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool.
Okay, and that means the Lord, right. God the Father said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, you, Jesus, sit at God the Father's right hand until I, God the Father, make your, Jesus Christ, enemies your footstool, which is a quoting of Psalms 110, verse 1. And so here is just a strong statement. And the Pharisees knew what he was claiming. They got it. As they got it in what's this great passage you can remember here?
John 10:32 and 33.
As they got it, other people got it. You want to look at that one? I want you to open your Bible and look at that one. Psalms 22:44 or Matthew 22:44. Do you have that one in your head now? Could you repeat that to somebody else? Somebody walk me through that. 22:44.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?
Okay.
And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did they, from that day on, did anyone dare to question him anymore.
Amen. Now who can explain the pronouns and the Lords and the Fathers and everything else in verse 44? What did I just say to you? Who's the Lord? In verse 44. The Lord. Who?
God the Father.
Okay, walk me through it. Right, Debbie. Can you walk us through the verse?
So God the Father said to God the Son, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand because God.
Who's right hand?
God the Father's right hand.
Okay. Okay. Could you do that if you needed to do that? How many could do that? How many want to go over one more time? How many don't want to know? Vote. Lift your hand. Somebody else, walk us through that. Just say that. Walk us through that. Who will do it for us? What are the pronouns? Mike? Thank you.
The Lord God the Father said to my Lord Jesus Christ the Son, sit at my God the Father's right hand until I, God the Father, put your, God the Son, enemies under your feet.
Great. Okay. Could you do that? Would you be comfortable doing that? And Jesus asks a question they can't answer, as David points out. If he's his son, how can he be his Lord? If he's the Lord, how can he be his son? Good question. All right. Well, let's see. What else should we work on here for a few moments? We're starting to run out of time. So I'm going to have to skip ahead. Oh, let's look at the statement in John 8:57. This is John 8 and John 10 are two strong proofs of the Lord Jesus. I think the one in 8 is a little, 10 is a little stronger than the one in 8, but the one in 8 is also very good. Let's look at 8 and verse 57. So you got the end of chapter 8 and you got the end of chapter 10. And I encourage you to mark those verses and connect them. As he says here, your father Abraham, verse 56. So John 8, 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now it's interesting to me that the Pharisees take him at face value and say, man, how can this be? This guy, he's not 50 years of age yet. Doesn't look like he's more than 50. Verse 57, you're not 50 years of age. 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you've seen Abraham? How can that be? They're really struggling with it because he spoke with such authority and such power that they took him seriously and tried to logically make sense of this deal. How can this guy be, how can he have seen Abraham? Abraham was 2,000 years ago. What's he talking about here? Okay? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I was.
Amen.
I am.
Now, before Abraham was, I was would have been a sufficient answer for this thing. But he says, before Abraham was born, I am. So here you've got this kind of convoluted, something took place in the past, something before this now took place in the past, you know, kind of like Back to the Future, you know?
Yeah.
One of those kind of hot, icy, hot thing, kind of a paradox kind of thing. How could that be? It's kind of a statement, you see? For Abraham was, I am? How did that make sense? Because the time sequence of I am, present tense, versus before Abraham was, you know, that it seems to be, wait, this is saying it up here, but it really goes back, chronologically goes back here, before Abraham was, you know. So he's saying something to them that they, do they understand?
Oh, yeah. They're going to stone him.
Hello. They get it. We're with you. It says there, at this, verse 59, they picked up stones to stone him. Why?
Because he claimed to be the self-existent, eternal one, ego and me. He's claiming to be the same person as Moses spoke to at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. The exact same person, same language.
That's
same
right.
Title.
That's the first use of that phrase, I am, meaning the self-existent one, the one out of whom all existence flows, the pre-existent of everything that ever was created. He was before all of that. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm the self-existent one. Life exists in me. Everything exists in me, is what Jesus Christ was saying to there in the burning bush to Moses. Okay? So they got it. They understood what he was saying. And they had to fall down and worship him or stone him for blasphemy. And again, because their perception of what life was going to be like and Redeemer was going to be like didn't match the conquering Messiah kind of thing that they expected, didn't match what they saw in front of them, they opted for the second door. Stone him, you see. Okay? Could you walk somebody through that? Could you explain that? What's that?
If I remember the reference.
Okay, the end of chapter 8. The end of chapter 10. We're at the very end of 8. And then are we at the very end of 10 in verse 32? Not quite the end.
No.
But we're within a few verses. There's, let's see, how many verses? 41, 42 verses in that. So it's John 10, 32 and John 8, 58. You can kind of remember the, hopefully you can remember the 10, 32 and 8, 58. Okay? All right. Anything else we need to work on here before we let this thing go? Oh, got to cover one more real quick, okay? This is kind of a good one here. When the Lord Jesus was on trial for his life, Matthew 26, 40, 64. Matthew 26, 64. The Lord Jesus took full advantage of that moment to declare who he was. He had been pressed. He'd been silent. He had not responded. But then he reveals himself, and he plays into the hands of the hands of the Pharisees who wanted to kill him. He plays into their hands by saying, giving them what they want, which they can claim is blasphemy. Okay, the low priest said to him, "I charge you under oath." This is Matthew 26 verse 62, I guess 63. Thank you. The low priest said to him, I charge you under the oath by the living God. This is kind of the formula that says, you got to tell the truth here now. Open up. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I tell you, all of you, in the future we'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The reference is to Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, in which the Ancient of Days, there's one that comes to the Ancient of Days who's given all power and all authority. And Christ is saying, I am that one referred to in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And again, did they get the message?
Yes.
Did they understand what he was claiming? Very clearly, they got the message. Because then the low priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They got the message very clearly. They knew he was claiming to be God in a human body. Can you imagine? Can you imagine seeing the Lord Jesus Christ? What will it be like when you see the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time with your physical eyes, as you will? If you are a believer in him, you will see him, because throughout all eternity he will retain that human body. And you will see him. There was a song written about that, right? A while back?
I can only imagine.
Right. I remember the first time I was ever at Cornerstone Baptist Church, Cindy Mulkey sang that song. Cindy, John was about this big when I was a pastor up here at Macomb Baptist on Hall Road. And John was a little boy, and he married Cindy. I didn't know anything about his life since then, much. So it was just great to have Cindy sing that song, and it was a joy. Well, we have a glorious Savior who is worthy of our praise, worthy of our service, worthy of our sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to enter in more fully as life unfolds to what it meant for our Savior to die for us, to be unappreciated, to be ignored, to be undervalued, to serve and to do things that are just amazing that the living God would do for us in humility and die in public scandal and shame for us. Help us to appreciate him as life unfolds. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law and who you are and your great grace to us. Bless in the hour to follow as we sing to you and as we listen to the message and respond in our minds and our hearts. Bless the musicians, the choir, the orchestra, those who lead, Father. May you be pleased with all of us as you are the only one in the audience and we're all on the platform because you're looking into our attitudes, our hearts, our minds. As we give, as we respond, as we listen, help us to love you as life unfolds. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.